Let us pray. Dear most heavenly, most gracious Father, thank you once again, dear God, for this opportunity to come together in your name, to grow in your word, to be led by your spirit. We thank you for all the things you continue to do for us, dear God. We ask you to give us the guidance and the way to, for us to be a light in this crooked and crazy world, dear Lord. We want to make sure we're ministering to others with our lives, dear Lord, and we're not being distracted with all the stuff that's going on. As we start today, we ask you to allow me to be an instrument used by you, presenting your word in a way that's honorable and reverent, but clear and understandable. Can't thank you enough for all the love you continue to show us and all that you continue to do for us and all these blessings we ask in your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ's name, we say, amen. All right. What do y'all have?
I have a question.
Okay.
Well, I actually have two questions, but the first one is on the lesson, Mark 7. And when it says, this is, well, it starts with 20. When it's saying about what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, and then it goes into all the different things, the evil thoughts, sexual. So is this in all men, and then either control it worldly good or spiritually good, but it's in all men?
It's in every human. Yep. That's in every human. And the verses read, just let me read to you. He says, he went on, he says, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For within, out of men's hearts comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So it comes from within us. I know we like to blame it on some TV show we watch or the people we hang around, but we should be able to control. But why it comes out of us is because we allow it to come from us. But either which way, he's saying, and in us doing that is what makes us unclean or not godly. And that's why we need to be spiritual, so that we're led by the spirit and not led by our desires and our own flesh.
Okay. Because all men are sinful. No one is right. So this is in everybody.
Everybody.
Okay. The other question is the last scripture on the lesson in Psalms 51.
Mm-hmm.
When David is saying, renew a steadfast spirit within me.
Yep.
Is this saying he's asking for God to help him with total obedience and, let me see, let his spirit be in total obedience? What is he saying?
So if you remember, one thing in the Old Testament that was common is he could take the spirit away from you. If you remember, he took it away from Saul, the first king.
Right.
Because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given for specific tasks and positions and things of that sort. So they didn't have the access that we have it today, which is complete access to it. But in reference to the spirit is why that prayer is so important to us as well. If you notice how he's talking about how he wants the spirit and dependence on the spirit. First, he talks about his own human spirit, you know, that God gives us. And then he says, don't take your Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is what communicates with our spirit and keeps us in line with God, because it's God talking to us within us. So, yeah. So as he's kind of referencing that, that's what he's saying. Please don't leave from within me.
So when he said don't leave within me, did they have, because everyone did, well, they, like you said, the Holy Spirit was used, mm-hmm. but he was the Holy Spirit, you know, like we were empowered by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So they had, so that back then was the Holy Spirit just at that moment on them, not necessarily in them, because the Holy Spirit didn't come until after Christ.
So. Right. It was on them and strengthening them and empowered them for certain purposes. So everybody didn't have access to it. Everybody didn't have it in the Old Testament. They were guided by God, but they weren't strengthened by him in that same sense that we have. So everything that comes with the Holy Spirit that we have in us, they didn't have that. They had it for specific mm-hmm. reasons. So this prayer is not only just for that time, it's actually prophetical, pointing towards us now, of the importance of the Holy Spirit and the importance of just us repenting. You know, that's why people call it the repentance prayer, to where we recognize how we are and how much we need God. And that's the most important part of it. So it's more of a prophecy than it is a reference to the spirit that he had.
So he's more or less saying he knew what it was. Spirit, so he was asking God not to leave him.
Yes, exactly. Okay. That's why, like in another verse, he calls, you know, when he says the Lord is my shepherd, he's referring to Jesus, you know, and that's why they would ask why did, you know, when they asked Jesus, why David would call him Lord, you know what I mean? And he's, you know, he's Jesus, you know, descendant or you know, past father in a sense or dad in a sense. And he's saying, but he called him Lord. Once again, another prophecy he's aiming towards. Jesus is coming, but he's still showing the lordship in him and you know, Lord is my shepherd and I shall not be in want, and so on and so forth. So a lot of the Psalms, even though it speaks of the time, it pushes towards another time. And the way we know that is because Jesus sometimes referred to a lot of them on when they were speaking of something that may have happened them, but it was also speaking of something that was to come.
Okay. Thank you.
Yep. Next question.
Hello.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm holding on. In Ecclesiastic, I got several questions about that.
Okay.
So Ecclesiastic 3:15, it said God will call the past to account, or God calls back the past. Is this talking about giving an account for how we have lived our lives, or is this talking about the behavior of man in the past is the same behaviors in the present, or what?
So now this is another one of those references. So as Christians, when you repent, your past is wiped away. Okay, so he won't call that back. So, but he's telling men, everything we've done without that cleansing and without living in grace and without that repentance, all this stuff that we have done is going to be called back. So everybody's going to have to answer for everything that they have done. You know, and the Bible even tells us that we're held accountable for those things. So we have to be careful and make sure we're living in repentance. So he's kind of referencing that we're accountable for all that we do and all that we say. In fact, there's a New Testament where he says man will be held accountable for every word that comes out of his mouth.
Excuse me. Yeah. Can I ask on that question? I guess it kind of confused me. If the sins are wiped away, how are you accountable?
Those are gone. So those are gone away. But as a Christian, I'm still going to be held accountable in my Christian walk. So those things are still going to be called into play. You know what I mean? How I'm living, what I'm doing, what I'm not doing. That's why he says in that, you know, so that counts in a Christian walk. As he's speaking in Ecclesiastes, he's telling every man is going to be held accountable for everything they did. So even your past is going to be called in. So the thing that saved us is grace. Mm-hmm. You know, we thank God for his mercy that allowed us to repent, have our sins wiped away, and then now in his grace, as we live in his grace, but we're still held accountable for how we live. Because you get some people that think just because I got saved, now I can go do my thing and I'm good because I'm still going to heaven. I think they don't fully grasp or understand what that means and understand how that works. So that still plays a part in a saved life.
But you're talking about only in a saved life. You're not talking about when you're standing before him, you're going to be accountable for the sins. It's just during the saved life.
Right. Well, no, you're accountable. See, and think about it. As a Christian, you're still held accountable for the things that you may not have repented of or what you have not done. Because I think we think, okay, I become a Christian, I repented. So all my past sins that when I accepted Christ are gone. Now, as a Christian, I'm going to, you know, walk, I'm going to fall, I'm going to do things, but I'm still held accountable for how I walk. That's going to be brought into account in judgment. And that's where rewards comes into play, where you know, all of those other things come into play. Remember the verse, if everybody turns to, just give you an example. One second. It is First Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians 3, and when he's saying this, he's speaking to Christians. First, you know, he starts off in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3, he starts in verse 11, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Then he goes, if any man builds on this foundation using silver, using gold, silver, costly stone, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. So he's talking about our lives. What did I invest? And he's going from the most costly or the most valuable thing that I added in my Christian walk down to straw, which is basically pretty much worthless. Now, in this group, if you notice, if you go down to verse 14, it says, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, like the straw, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the fire. So in other words, there are going to be those that are going to go to heaven, no rewards. And you have some that are going to go to heaven, many rewards, and then those that fall in between. And that's at that time where rewards play a big part on what was brought back on how you live. How did you invest your Christian life? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Wait a minute. So
okay.
Solomon is talking to the people in the Old Testament.
So Solomon, now remember, as I was telling Marva, the Old Testament, a lot of stuff we get, even though it may reference people in the Old Testament, it's still a lot of prophecy towards us, especially in the what we call the wisdom books, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Those point, they say something then that has a lot. You'll hear some of the disciples and Jesus actually refer to them later, if that makes sense. So it'll have a more spiritual meaning to us, while to them it may be referring to a certain time or a certain thing that they're going through. So, but in the Old Testament, it was letting them know you're going to have to answer for all this. Because if you ever look at the end of Ecclesiastes, that's where it says the whole duty of man is to fear God and to keep his commandments. It says basically, mm-hmm. I think a verse before it even said, go ahead and enjoy your life, but you're going to have to answer for everything you do. So all of this comes into play. And then what we got to see in the New Testament is we're in trouble. So if it wasn't for his mercy and his grace, we would, you know, our answer would just be, I guess I'm going to hell. You know what I mean? But because of his mercy and his grace, it shows us that he's given us this gift that we don't deserve instead of giving us what we do deserve.
Okay. So Ecclesiastes, I think it's 3:5. You know, when they talk about gathering stones and gathering and scattering
yep.
stones. And so I was looking in the commentaries, and they said it could mean like they would take stones and cover a person's vineyard and destroy it, or they could mean you start building something and then you decide not to build it, and then you gather the stones. But I'm trying to figure out if that concept or thought, is that applied to us now? If it does, how does that apply to us?
So it actually applies to, let me read it first, so everybody can hear it. When he says the time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain. So just looking at that one, there's another one in there too, where it talks about, this would even work on our finances. And what I mean by that, there's time to make the money, invest it, and so on and so forth. And there's time to spend it in that same sense. So just like they were saying, that was valuable to them. Sometimes they would use it when they had to destroy something. Sometimes they would use it to build something. But they realized it was all with that stone, the value of that stone. But what you do with it, because you have some people, like when we read in James 5 as a good example, he said one of the biggest things that's going to hurt people down here is the hoarding of wealth. Because it wasn't meant for me to get it and just say, let me count my money every day and, you know, and let me see how rich I am. There's a reason why God gives us what he gives us. It's to get it when we need it and to use it. You know what I mean? It was almost the same concept of when they got the manna. He was like, I'm going to give it to you every day and just get enough for you and your family. And don't get too much and try to save it and, you know, and so on and so forth. So he gave them instructions. So this thing of gathering stones still falls into our wisdom of when we live our lives. When we're living for God, we're looking and understanding there's a purpose for everything we have. And we wouldn't live the way humans do down here based on us. So I have to, and you'll hear some of our concepts and some of our reasoning for some of the things we do, and it's not based on God. And when what this whole verse does, this whole selection actually in Ecclesiastes 3, it's showing us there's a time for everything. So then what makes us know is, in order for me to know the right time, is why I got to be in line with the time keeper, if that makes sense. You know what I mean? How do I know what to do at what time, when to do it? I have to be in line with God, or I'm going to be doing things at the wrong time. So that's just showing the gathering of stones and scattering. So there's two different concepts in which he's saying you got to know when to do it and when not to do it. And that goes for almost everything else in that list.
Okay, that's good. I'll yield for now.
She'll yield for now. Who else has a question?
Pastor Keith.
Yes.
Oh, how you doing?
I'm good. How you doing, man?
Good, good. So with the whole election and everything, I was on the verse about God putting in place who he was going to have in place. And I was also talking to someone about, you know, God using people for his purpose. And we got to talking about Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. So two parts to that. So if when God is hardening your heart, I guess it kind of goes back to what we were just talking about. You're not held accountable for those actions. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Okay. So people in place right now, just in the current situation, we don't know if God's hardening their hearts in certain places to be used also. Is that correct?
So first, let me clear up. So the reason why I can say that's correct is because sin is me willingly doing something on my own. That is where it's going against God or not checking with God. So when God's making me do it, or if I'm forced to do something, it is not sin. Okay. Mm-hmm. So that's the first thing. That's the reason why I can say that part's correct. The part of when you see the leaders, and this is why I think some people would falsely say, you know, when somebody puts in, it could be in another country, if it was a king in ours, mm-hmm. if when it's the president or whatever, when somebody's put in office, we always think it's going to be for a noble and good purpose. And it's for his purpose. But it doesn't always benefit us, because what we may count as benefit, when I say us, I'm talking about the people living in the land, is the main thing that's hurting us. Like you said, Pharaoh was an evil man. Hitler was an evil man. Nebuchadnezzar, evil man. And, you know, God's in control of all of them. You go down the list of some of these evil ones. And then you look even just in the Israelites, they had a line of kings. Most of them were evil, and a lot of them were good. You know what I mean? But most of them were evil, and God allowed it. And in some cases, what God is showing, what he did with Pharaoh is, I may use you for a certain purpose. Okay. And that means where I take over and I may do it, like anything hard in the heart. So him being held accountable for that or not isn't such a big thing to really think about, because Pharaoh was always already evil, and he has to answer. He had to answer, or has to answer for that evilness anyway. So you don't want to get too caught up on, so was it his fault? Because his whole, how he wasn't because God hardened his heart. I mean, he was already evil. Right. And then just at a moment or time, or a couple of times, God used him in order to show his glory to Israelites. Does that make sense?
Yes. Okay.
Okay.
Yeah.
Good? Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Other questions?
Okay.
She unyielded, y'all.
So the scripture, when enemy comes in like a flood, God will raise her standard against them. So our former pastor said that the punctuation is wrong in that scripture. It should be when the enemy comes in, comma, like a flood, God raises a standard against them. So I've heard people say both. So I'm trying to figure out, is the flood referring to Satan, or is it referring to God flooding?
Where is it at?
I don't know. I just know the scripture.
Okay, let me find it. Hold on one second.
Isaiah 59:19.
Okay. Excellent.
I think that's it.
Yep, that's it. So let's read a little earlier. 19, it says, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. I guess it could be used either which way. And you know, you're getting caught up in words on that. And so it could be referring to if the enemy's coming in like a flood, or I see where they can make that argument. I don't know on that. I don't know if it's talking about how the enemy comes in or how, I mean, just knowing that last part, the spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him, is just letting us know he's going to go against him. Now, if he's using a flood, we don't want to get too caught up on, so is it like a flood or is it not? I mean, you know what I mean?
Well, they're not talking about flood waters, right? They're not talking about flood waters. They're talking about a flood of a persecution or whatever.
Right. Whatever. So if they're talking about the enemy can be coming at you, just overwhelming you. And it's saying this is what God will do. Or if the enemy just comes, then overwhelmingly God can, put a standard against them. So either way could be right. You know what I mean?
But with the standard, what does standard mean? Because I've seen the word banner too.
Mm-hmm. So in other words, his protection or what he'll do against him. And I think sometimes that's why we like to think, we love the verse, no weapon formed against me will prosper. And we misuse that like crazy. And I think in the same way, it's letting us know there is a protection that God gives us. Now, in our minds, we just think absolutely nothing will happen to me. And that doesn't necessarily mean that. What it means is there's a protection. There's a standard that they can only go but so far in my life. There's only certain things that they're going to be able to do. I have this protection in God, and how far they'll be able. That's why sometimes they may be able to get a certain distance into me, but not, for the most part, they're not going to be able to get any further than he allows, his standard against them, if that makes sense. You know what I mean? In some cases, that may mean death. You know what I mean? That's why he says some people would, to the point of death, would die, like he told the church of Smyrna. But in some cases, they might not be able to harm me at all, but it's going to be based on his standard. It's saying, God, as long as I trust in him, whatever he allows is the protection. And that's what I have to trust in, if that makes sense.
It does make sense. Okay. So so back to Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about, he talks extensively concerning wisdom. And mm-hmm. in like the first chapter 18, he talks about wisdom. With wisdom, there's much grief. And mm-hmm. he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. But then in Proverbs 4, like 5 to 9, it talks about wisdom is the principal thing. Yep. So is Solomon talking, is the point he's making about wisdom, is he talking about the wisdom of man as opposed to in Proverbs is the wisdom of God, or are they both talking about the same thing?
Both talk about the same thing. And now, and in both, I know you keep saying Solomon because Solomon is the writer, but this is from God. It's all inspired from God. I just want to make sure we understand it's not Solomon writing these necessarily. It's Solomon being led to write them by being inspired by God. But with that said, with knowledge comes grief. He's letting us know because with wisdom and there's another with knowledge, it says the same thing. You're going to get exposed to some things that's going to hurt the human. It's going to cause human grief. And that's why even in James says grief, mourn, and wail, because with knowledge and wisdom, you really understand the state of things. You understand that. You really recognize what's going on. And that's why as Christians, it would give us that urgency. And that's why it's that when you saw it in Proverbs, it's so important because then we know how to minister. If we really watched how much time we waste on a lot of nonsense down here due to our lack of wisdom. And then when you get wisdom and you realize all I had to do was that one little thing and it could have saved a whole lot of lives. But I spent a whole lot of time on this other thing, which is meaningless. That's where the grief comes in, because you'll see in your life, I might have to give this up. Right. So that's going to cause grief, because desire is I want this. But with wisdom, I can't have that. So that's grievous. I mean, that's something that makes you kind of sad. Sometimes it really hurts. If you really had wisdom, some of us wouldn't have been in the relationships we got into. But at the time, we thought it was the greatest thing, and everybody else don't understand. We wouldn't have taken the job that we shouldn't have got into. We wouldn't have gotten that incident. We wouldn't have invested or spent our money the way we did, because at the time, we really wanted to. But wisdom would make you go, I can't do that. And it brings on grief. So that's what it's letting you know. It's going to sadden you because it's going to give you the right answer, not always the desired answer, if that makes sense.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Yep. And that's a good point. Please understand that. I think a lot of people like to think every answer God's going to give us is a happy-go-lucky, feel-good answer. And most times it's not, because our flesh wants stuff while he gives us what we're supposed to have. So when he gives us that knowledge, it sometimes tells us something we don't want. Now it's up to us which one we choose. Am I going to go after what I desire, or am I going to listen to his word? Any other questions? All right. Thank you all for your questions.